I'm sad that I am here this morning and speaking to an empty church, empty building. This morning, as I was looking through some of my emails and on the internet, a picture popped up of a pastor in a church delivering a digital virtual message, as what we are doing this morning are and have been for a few Sundays. And he taped pictures of his parishioners throughout the benches to help him feel like he has the church with him. I guess I don't have your pictures, but those that have joined, we appreciate your presence with us. I have you in my heart, in my mind. And I'm thankful that God is giving us this opportunity that we can continue to share the messages, to stay connected with one another. But most of all, I'm thankful that on this special day, on this special Sunday, we can be reminded of this special gift that is given to us, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and his power over death and sin and the resurrection. It is my desire to join our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on his last few hours of his life before he was crucified, and follow through, and then conclude with the story of the resurrection. So we'll read from Luke 23, starting with verse 26. Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon a Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to all hills, cover us. For if they do these things to a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors, or criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, or Golgotha, or place of the skull, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and in Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the others answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shall thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw that was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all the acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council. Indeed, of them he was from Arimathea, of a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in the linen and laid it in the sepulcher that was hewn in stone, which never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. We will stop here at the end of chapter 23 and read later on about the actual resurrection. At this time, we'll have a prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we pause to reflect on you who are sovereign and good, you who before the foundations of this world had this plan in place, knowing that we would fall, knowing that we'd rebel against you and go our own way, a way that was right in our own eyes. Define your goodness and the plan that you had of joy and pleasure in a relationship with us. Father, we're thankful for the record of this historical event that describes and maps out the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus our Savior. And I pray that you would help Dushko expound on the significance of this event, that we'd learn to appreciate it perhaps in a new way, a new light, and a new application for our lives. There's so much that distracts us, Lord, from these central truths by which we should live. And I pray that at this moment, over the next hour or so, that we would just pause, put aside distractions, and reflect on these things that matter so much more. And that would move us to, after we have heard them and listened to them, live in a different way, a way that desires you, a way that would align our hearts to delight in what you delight in. Please help us concentrate, Father. Please open our hearts. Please humble us to hear this message of your Son dying for sinners and rebels like all of us, and ultimately claiming victory over the grave as he resurrected, and is providing a hope that extends beyond anything that we can possibly put our trust and faith in on this earth. I pray that by that hope we would purify our lives and desire to live for you, to love you, and to express that grace and love to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I chose this last few hours of the Lord of our Savior's life on this earth before he was crucified, as he was released from the Pilate's place where he was judged, if you will. It's interesting that from that building to the place of Golgotha, the place of skull, so appropriate for the final crucifixion, this procession, this journey, is today known among Christians as Via Dolorosa Street. It is about 2,000 feet long, about 600 meters in length. And those of us that were able to visit Jerusalem and visit that place kind of get an idea, these final steps that our Lord had to take as he was heading to the cross of Calvary. Via Dolorosa is Latin, and it really means the way of suffering. And it's so appropriate that it is called that way because today, as we read the scripture and as we are reminded through so many different references, like I said, those that were able to listen to some of the other services that we had across the country and North American continent, as they referred to Isaiah 53, the life of a suffering servant, of predicting of all these things that they have to take place, we can clearly see why this was taking place and why this was happening. Mary and I recently read a statement in our devotional. It says, when Adam and Eve took their first bite of the forbidden fruit, when they committed a sin, one thing that God told them not to do, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had his sights set on Jerusalem and on the Calvary's cross. It took some maybe 4,000 years. But trust me, if we believe in the scripture that the plan of salvation was established before the foundation of the world, we know that from that moment on, God had exactly the timing and the circumstances and the situation surrounding our Lord's last few hours on this earth already planned out. This was not an accident. This was not just something that happened. The scripture tells us through little bits and pieces, like little crumbs left on the road, through the various prophecies, that this is bound to happen. As sin entered the world, the only way out, the only way of redemption, was through a sacrifice that God offered through his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, as the portion that we could hear in a Bible class, the question, why did he have to die such a gruesome death? I think God chose shedding of blood to be the only way to redeem for, sacrifice to redeem for sin. God wanted to give us a very visual and physical display, although it's written in words, we were not there physically, what it took for the Son of the Living God to go through rejection by his own people, Israel, mocking, spitting, scourging, to the point where he was bloody all over, a thorn of crowns placed on his head. And at the end of all this, as a way of humiliation, the Romans were experts at that, you would carry your own cross, or if not a cross, because cross could weigh about 300 pounds, but at least a cross beam, that you would carry the cross beam through this Via Dolorosa, through this way of suffering, through this street where people were surrounding you, as an admission of your guilt, because you were being led to the final judgment for the things that you've done wrong. We know that Christ, his physical stature was not of some exceptional size. He did not come to this earth to take the form of a Goliath. He was an average physical man. And after enduring all this and not sleeping all night, he was weary. The cross was heavy in many more ways than just physical weight of the splinters perhaps penetrating his skin that was already bloody. And as the Romans had the right in their occupied territories, they would conscript a person to help out. And this was Joseph or Arimathea. It's interesting, I like to read these samples, the impact that Christ had in each and every moment of his life, including the last 2,000 feet to the cross. Joseph from Arimathea traveled days, spent money and resources to come to observe Passover in Jerusalem, which was a commandment that God gave to every male 20 years and older to do and come and worship and offer sacrifices. And yet here he is, happened to be, quote unquote, at the wrong place at the wrong time. But what impact that may have had on him, for he was asked to carry that cross. Interesting enough, as cross symbolized the admission of guilt and sin, of wrongdoing, God would not allow his own son to carry that. He had somebody else to carry it. Joseph did not plan for this. I'm sure this really changed his plans for the day upside down. But what an impact that had as he observed that and he's participating in all this. Because Mark calls him father of Alexander and Rufus. We can only deduct from these passages, and by the way, the gospel according to Mark is the first gospel that was recorded, that he had a tremendous experience in a conversion through this process, that his children followed after Christ thereafter and became even more known in Christian community. We can only hope and pray that that was the case. He carried the cross for the Lord. And it was prophesied in Isaiah that he would be killed between the criminals. And it was so. There were three crosses at the Calvary. Christ in the middle and two criminals on either side of those, of Christ. In this story, we see also some very powerful and important message that we need to take to heart. Christ, at the end, I'm going to summarize, had a few statements to make, very brief statements while hanging on a cross. But as he was dying on the cross, which he came to do willfully and willingly to do, to take the sin of this world, my sin, your sin, as he spread his arms and was crucified to the cross, he had me in mind and you in mind. He had also these thieves in mind. For he came to die for whosoever believes in him. Both thieves, we have record of the earlier records in the Gospels, mocked him. But as the time went on, this lasted about 6 hours from the time he was crucified, which I believe is about 9 a.m., till 3 in the afternoon when he gave up his spirit. One of the two thieves had a change of heart. He realized that this man is more than what meets the eye, that he is innocent. Whatever he has observed, obviously people that were in Jerusalem understood much what was going on about this rabbi. And he acknowledged and he pointed out to the other friend, he says, "We are here because we deserve to die. But this man is innocent." Even though he was dying, he did not ask, "Lord, help me, save me from this death." He knew that he deserves this. He was a criminal. He committed crime, and for that, he deserves to die. But he had faith that there is life beyond this point. And he pleaded with the Lord. He called him Lord. He says, "Remember me when you arrive into your kingdom." And Christ assured him, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What is important about this? That there is hope in salvation until the last breath of our lives. There might be somebody listening today or later on as they listen to this message. They're thinking about, well, there is no hope for me. There is hope until the very last moment, until the very last breath we have in our lives. And what is more important, though we as a church practice a two-step operation into a single event, and that is the conversion and the discipleship and church membership into one and take our time, the salvation comes the moment we express our sorrow for our sin and our guilt for our sin, and we plead to the only one that can deliver us from the damnation that waits after we die. You see, each and every one of us will die, not necessarily on the cross. That is a gruesome way of dying. A lot of people die in a peaceful manner, just fall asleep and never wake up. But this man realized that there is something beyond that, that there is a life after. And he pleaded with the Lord. And Lord accepted him. That moment, that instance, he could not go to a temple, offer sacrifices. He could not go anywhere. He was nailed to the cross. Maybe some of you today feel trapped in your life of sin, and feel that there is no hope. Because he died and because he resurrected, there is hope, even this very moment. This is why we're here. There is hope beyond the grave. And we see a beautiful demonstration of God's grace. Because Christ said, Apostle Paul writes, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, reminding us that after we die, if we accept Christ as our Savior and Lord, after we die, our soul goes to the presence of the Lord. So there were three crosses at Calvary. One that died in rebellion. He died in sin on the cross of rebellion. Christ died for sin on the cross of redemption, offering us gift of eternal life for those that believe. But the thief on the other side died to sin on that cross. In the last hour of his life, he experienced repentance. I ask yourself, which cross are you hanging on today? Our Lord was crucified about 9 a.m., as I said, and remained on the cross until about 3 p.m. From noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. You know, this is what I said. The Lord left little crumbs all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament of confirmation that what took place is what God had in mind all the way from the beginning. In Amos 8:9, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. For 3 hours, the creation closed its eyes. It was dark. Even the creation could not look upon what was taking place. As the Son of God, in a body of man, took upon himself the sin of this world, my sin, your sin, God could not look upon him with favor. For he became that sin offering on our behalf that we could have a life eternal. And the place was darkened. We read also that the temple veil was rent in two, as we read in this account and other gospel accounts, signifying that the access to God was no longer available only to the high priest once a year, but to anyone and everyone that places his or her faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to God, to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of our own works. I think this thief is a perfect example that he could not do anything on his behalf but to repent, confess, and plead for forgiveness. As I said, Christ said only a few words. You can imagine, as those that have studied the pain and physical agony of dying on the cross, that the only way you could speak is if you elevate yourself a little bit so that you could gain enough breath in your lungs so you could say a word or two. They were very short statements, but I thought it would be good and beneficial for us to be reminded of those. The first thing he stated was, Father, forgive them. Even though he was dying, he was asking for the forgiveness, for they did not understand what they were doing. He told the thief, as we already said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As his disciples were so confused by the events of being captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, being taken and judged and wrongfully accused and then taken to the cross of Calvary, they fled. Each one, they fled away, as scripture foretold that. I will strike a shepherd and the sheep will run away, scatter. Only John, his mother's sister, according to the scripture, were nearby the cross. And this is where he spoke. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he told John to take care of his mother going forward. And then there was that 3 hours of darkness where Jesus is silent. Just a reminder, before the Lord God sent the angel of death in Egypt, the ninth plague was a 3 days of darkness. And then the lamb was sacrificed in memory of the deliverance, and then the angel of death came. I think God, in a similar symbolic manner, used 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God, which taken away sin of this world, was sacrificed on the cross, before deliverance was available. He cried out, "Why thou hast forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." But then he said, what is most important, it is finished. His work on this earth, his ministry, including his willingness to die on the cross for our sins, was finished. There's no more things to be done to obtain our salvation. And then he proclaimed, he did not die because his body slowly was giving in, because we know, because it was the evening of the Sabbath, of the Passover celebration, that the soldiers came and they were breaking legs so that people would die faster. But he gave up his ghost. He gave up his life willingly. No one took his life away. He gave it up. For the joy that was set before him. The joy to count you and me as part of his family today. The joy of pleasing the Father. And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." God created the entire universe and everything that is on this earth, including you and I, as the descendants of Adam and Eve, in 6 days. Christ, in these six hours, through his death on the cross, has provided the way, as Paul writes in the 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, "For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." In 6 hours, he provided a way for new creation. Another person that was touched with this is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These were part of the Sanhedrin. They were afraid to publicly go and proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ, but yet they were blessed in a way, as they were able to go and Joseph was able to ask for the body of our Lord and Savior. He used his own tomb that he has prepared for him and his family so they would lay Christ. Quickly they wrapped his body and laid him in this tomb. The ladies were watching, Mary Magdalene and others, where they laid the body. And then they had to rush home. They could not do anything else. They could not grieve properly, being close to where he was buried in the tomb, because the Sabbath was arriving, the Passover, and they had to go home. But if the story ended up here, of all men, we would be most miserable, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. This is not end of the story. That's why I chose that has to be cross and that has to be an empty tomb. This is the complete story. This is the story of the Resurrection Sunday. And we continue to read in chapter 24. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Or him that liveth. He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all those things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Listen to this. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooped down, and beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Indeed, he is risen. You have to read all four Gospels to get a more complete story. Even that probably does not reflect every little detail of what transpired that Sunday morning. But we see that women were the first that ran to the sepulchre, to a tomb. And we read in one account that they were worried, who's going to roll this stone away? For those of us that were in Israel, we can kind of appreciate, we've seen these tombs, we've seen these big stones that basically are rolled. There's a little slot developed in front of it, and these stones are rolled in place. And usually takes more than one man to roll these things. And yet they were coming already to finish the burial procession, if you will, to add more spices to prevent from the stench that was to take place. They didn't even think about it. They arose early in the morning and ran there. And this is where they found the messengers of God. One of the angels spoke and delivered the message. Why are you seeking him here? He's risen. He's told you that. But what's most challenging and difficult, that the apostles did not believe them. Weren't they listening when he was speaking to them? Brothers and sisters, do we listen when we read the scripture and what God tells us? Hey, you're living in a time when it's very challenging with this virus and concerns, but do we look to the word of God and the assurance and the promises of God? Or do we allow the events and the circumstances that people hype up carry us away for the moment and for the day? They did not believe. But God, in his graciousness, allowed them, as we read other accounts, to appear first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out seven demons. What's really wonderful, her words were when she came to the sepulchre, and she spoke to the angel. He says, they've taken the body of my Lord. Though she realized that he died, not appreciating how this resurrection really is going to work and if this is going to work when, she still calls him Lord. She still has that faith and earnest desire to be close to him, even though it's his dead body. And he revealed himself to her first. My brother and sister, closer we want to get to Christ, more he reveals himself to us through his word, through his spirit. More encouragement and faith we obtain through that process, not by distancing ourselves, not by running away. All the apostles, they did not believe. Even Peter, it says in other accounts, when they saw him and John ran over there, they saw the empty tomb. But then they went back into their homes. They were distancing themselves away from. They just could not grasp with what was going on. But the Lord is merciful, dealing with us according to our faith, taking every opportunity, every moment to build our faith. So we see examples that he has appeared to a number of witnesses just in that first day. He says he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women, and then to the two men on the way to Emmaus, which is continuation of this chapter 28. And at some time, he also appeared to Peter, according to Luke, and to his half-brother James. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. That evening, he appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was not with them, if you remember. And then later on, he appeared to all of them. And then in the book of Acts, it says that at one point in time, he appeared to 500, and for 40 days, he was among them, appearing, showing them evidence that truly he is risen. So our faith rests on these historical documents that is recorded in the scripture, testimony of eyewitnesses, but it's also based on our faith. You can have all the knowledge of the scripture, but if in your heart you really do not accept and believe, it's just going to remain the head knowledge. So we see several, just in this little reading that we had this morning, the moved stone, the empty tomb, the angelic witness, the prophecies leading to this point of all the things that would happen. There's so many witnesses that have seen him in his new glorified body, if you will. Doubting apostles, would they be spreading the gospel of this good news if they really were already all on it? No, they were showing really humanity that they doubted to the last minute until he appeared to them and talked to them. And they were able, Thomas was able to touch his hands and his side. The wrappings. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he came out in the wrappings because he could not unwrap himself. He resuscitated him. That's not resurrection. Resurrection, we receive a new body that no longer is limited by walls or space. And it was all laid nicely on the stone there. So if the evidence is so overwhelming, why aren't there more Christians? Why are you still lingering today if you're outside of Jesus Christ? What more do you need to accept that this is the fact, that this is the truth? I think one simple answer is the pride of men and women, pride of human creation. Because if we acknowledge that this is truly historical evidence, there is an overwhelming amount of evidence, we become accountable. There are definitely few things that empty tomb and the resurrection demonstrate and speak very loud for, and I want to highlight those as we bring this to a closure. Do not underestimate the importance of the resurrection. Cross without the empty tomb is not sufficient, as we even were reminded this morning in the Bible class. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates few things. It proves that Jesus is God's Son. God preordained that this is the plan of salvation, and this needs to take place, that the only appropriate payment for our sin that he could take is a perfect sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sin of this world, my sin, your sin, and died on a cross. And as a result, God was pleased with this sacrifice and raised him from the dead. That is a proof, first of all, that he is the Son of God. It verifies the truth of the scripture, as we said, both in the Old Testament and what's repeated in New Testament, that we can really take the word of God to heart, that it speaks truth. It's not a fabricated history, as some like to claim. It assures me of my own resurrection. It gives me hope that life beyond death is going to be even greater than we can imagine. In 1 Thessalonians, we are reminded by Apostle Paul that basically speaks of that and assures us of our resurrection. But he also speaks of the future judgment. Because we find in Acts, as Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he says, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in the righteousness by that man who he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. He will judge the world. The judgment is yet to come. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. It is the basis of Christ's heavenly priesthood. We have assurance in Hebrews that he lives and is on the right-hand side of the Father, interceding for us daily, momentarily, each and every moment. This very moment, he's interceding for us, for our weaknesses, for our struggles, for our current situation, to uplift our faith, to encourage us, to strengthen us, for he speaks on our behalf. It gives power for Christian living. The resurrection was one of the most powerful demonstration of the truth of God's word, and really the church exploded in the early days. But beyond that, the changed lives. When you look at Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, the changed life that he experienced and the tool that he became in God's hands, this cannot happen of your own volition, of your own strength, of your own ability. The power that has raised Christ from the dead is that same power that he gives through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through his word to each and every one of us to live a godly and holy life, to be a witness and demonstration to others, to attract others that are lost, that are to die a gruesome death in hell one day. They were asked, the women, to come and see that the tomb is empty. Peter and John were asked, go, see, he's not there. But then he says, go tell. Go and tell. Our job as children of God, as Christians, is not to keep this good news of resurrection to ourselves. Not to feel comfortable when we come to our church or we have the service, just, well, now we feel good. Our job is to go and tell the world that the tomb is empty and that the power of resurrection is available to each and every one. During last week, Joe forwarded to all of us a poem that is so beautiful, and I wish to close with that this morning before we ask this group to come back with a special number. It was titled, "The Churches Are Empty, But So Is the Tomb." The churches are empty, but so is the tomb. And Jesus is victor over death, doom, and gloom. So this year at Easter, let this be our prayer. As the virus still rages all around, everywhere, may the world see hope when it looks at God's people. May the world see the church is not a building or a steeple. May the world find faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. May the world find joy in a time of dejection. May 2020 be known as the year of survival. But not only that, let it start a revival. May the Lord bless these words unto our hearts.